as we gather back together and find our seats. Please look on each pew, either on the pew or in the pew rack. There should be a black pew pad. Please find the black pew pad, sign in. You get double points for today, so you don't want to miss out on that. And then under our announcements, you'll see on page 20, college students, there's a lunch today. Please meet in the foyer. Then you'll travel to the Stigler's home, but meet in the foyer immediately afterward. There'll be folks there to meet you, college students. Then there are details there of other events coming up. Especially make note of Come to the Table. That's for the ladies coming up in the next couple of weeks. Paul.
Good morning, church. I was glad when they said unto me, let's go into the house of the Lord this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. This is a time where we go and we petition the Lord for our friends. So your family is sitting here. You know, those that are struggling, those that are doing well in life. Your Sunday school group will say, hey, will you pray for me? This is the time that we do that corporately. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, confident that he will hear our prayers. Glory, glory. We have no other king but Jesus, Lord of all. Jesus is better. Make my heart believe. Lord, we do. We believe you're better. Gosh, you're so much better. You're bigger than our sorrows. You're greater than our victory. You comfort us. Lord, you bless us with your riches. Lord, may we trust in your faithful love. Lord, may my heart rejoice in your deliverance. God, may we sing to you, the Lord. You have treated us so generously. Lord, will you teach us to trust you? Lord, will you teach us to rejoice in you? Lord, will you teach us to sing of your greatness? Lord, we come to you today and we petition you. We petition you with confidence. You're faithful. You're our deliverer. You are generous. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, for Will Nalen as he's battling cancer. Lord, you're our deliverer. Lord, will you deliver Will Nalen? Lord, will you surround him by people, by medical team? Lord, we praise you for the births that you've given this church. The psalmist writes, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. And so, Lord, we celebrate Banks Alexander's birth. Lord, we thank you for Tripp and Rosemary and for Emmeline and their brothers, John and Henry. Lord, we thank you for Clara James Cassio, parents Joseph and Sarah and Sister Frances, and for that birth. And God, for those waiting, those that are infertile, and wanting to have a child, remind them, God, that you're not far from them. You're good. You're faithful. Lord, you are not withholding good things from them. Lord, for our missions team, God, we thank you for Phyllis Ham and her faithfulness to your ministry and to your calling in her life. Lord, we thank you for Marty as he leads the church in our missions effort. Lord, we thank you for Ashley Sin, as she chairs our missions committee. Lord, for the team that's in Honduras this week with the Forgotten Children's Ministries, Lord, will you bless them? Lord, will you reveal yourself to them in a way that is real? Lord, it's tangible. God, will you awaken within maybe one of the participants' hearts? Lord, maybe a call to go into the mission field full time. Lord, for Sebastian and Viviana Lopez planting a church in Santiago, Chile, Lord, will you give them courage? Will you give them strength? Will you remind them that you've gone before them, that you love them? Lord, planting a church in that city is so difficult. God, would you, just this morning, would you encourage them? And Lord, for Jeremy Allen, Reagan, and Sophie Claire, and Richard Cox, who are in Uganda this week, God, would you go before them, Lord? Will you reveal yourself to them in a glorious way as they bring medical missions to Uganda? And Lord, finally, for the pastor search committee, Lord, would you knit them together? Lord, would you make their call, your call upon them, just clear? Would you bring them unity? Would you bring them wisdom? Would you bring them clarity? God, would you put before them great candidates, Lord, as we search for the next pastor of Covenant Church? And Lord, now we turn to you, Lord, as we hear the word delivered to us. God, be with Sandy. Lord, may he proclaim your glory. Lord, would you give him the words to hear? God, would you give us ears to hear? And Lord, we thank you. You are glorious. Lord, give us confidence in that, for it's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen.
As we continue in prayer, let's sing this song together.
Good morning to you. We always say on this first Sunday of spring break, we've got all the poor people with us today. And, normally when the congregation is depleted like this, we ask you to double your offering for the day. But today, the poor people, you can cut it in half. That's fine. So cut it in half. We're so glad that you're here in Birmingham. This is a great place to be, springtime. I was just on my little balcony of my apartment the other day, and I was just sitting there reading, and I was looking at the little buds that are starting to come out. I'm thinking, the Lord is magnificent. Who could ever have created something like this? Every spring we look at things starting to come out and the wonderful pollen coming down on your cars and just things that you never would have been able to think of yourself. The Lord is a wonderful creator, and keep taking your meds, whatever it is, to keep you from choking to death. But please enjoy the beauty of springtime as the Lord displays once again his handiwork during these days ahead. Well, we are in Ephesians. It's a letter written from the Roman prison where Paul was in house arrest, actually. He is later released, but he has been in prison in chains. And while he's there, he's not wasting his time. He's studying, he's consulting with missionaries around the world who are telling him about what's going on, the various churches that he has planted. And he has information about the Ephesians, and he's writing them. He's continuing to pastor them, even though he's in prison. No one can keep him from praying. No one can keep him from evangelizing. No one can keep him from delighting himself in the Lord. He's doing all of that. So from prison, he's writing the Ephesians about some issues that are very, very important to them. He has shown them in the first half of his letter the grandeur of God's creation. If you think of a recreation, if you think creation is something, get a load of redemption. And it is, too, an absolute display of God's gracious grandeur and majesty, the way in which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has redeemed sinners. His having done that, then, we want to respond to him in the right way, but we find ourselves incapable of doing it because we're sinners. But he gives us a new nature. We've seen in chapter 4 of Ephesians that he enables us to put off the old life like an old set of clothes and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we can do that is because he gives us new hearts. It's called Christian conversion. We are born again. We have a new nature. We're not perfect yet, but we now have new inclinations and a new power to overcome sin. Paul then goes into a long discourse to show us the way in which new converts live. Our life is radically different from the way it used to be if we became Christians in our adult life. We used to live a certain way, and now it's quite different. Paul's writing to people who basically were living in a very different way, particularly the pagans. In their pagan idolatry, were living an ethical life that was quite different from the Christian standard. So Paul's explaining how their hearts are changed. They deal with their tongues and their lips differently. They speak differently. They manage property differently. And now we even see that they manage their sexual lives differently, very differently, for the glory of God. That's the text to which we've come in verse 3 of chapter 5. We're going to read verses 3 through 6 and see that indeed the Christian is radically different, radically more healthy, radically happier in the end. Let's stand together as we pray and then read God's word for our benefit and his glory this morning. Father, we thank you for speaking to us about everything in life that is important in our relationship with you and in our ability to display your glory. We thank you that you talk to us about the most mundane things and about the most intimate things, and that you remake us from the inside out so that by your grace we can move toward becoming fully human and becoming the worshipers, the saints you want us to be. So, Lord, we've gathered here in your name, and we pray along with little Samuel millennia ago, speak, O Lord, for your servant listens. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, hear the word of God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Moses tells us how it all began. There was nothing but God. And in God's mind from all eternity was something good, true, and beautiful. And the time came and he spoke and it came to be. It's called divine fiat. The deity just speaks and material comes into existence. And he ordered it in such a beautiful way. You can see in Genesis chapter 1, this grand vision that the deity had, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they call it into being. There were 6 days in the pattern of Genesis 1, and after his work of that day, we're told that he saw that it was tov. In Hebrew, it was good until the 6th day. And on that day, if he weren't the deity, you would say he outdid himself. But he's a deity, so he didn't outdo himself. But he did the greatest thing of all in creation. He made something in his creation that was the most like him. Someone who was able to reason and thereby to draw inferences from creation that God is true, good, and beautiful, and a being that would be able to worship him and actually have fellowship with him. And that was a human being. And after he made human beings, male and female in his image, he didn't see that it was good. It says in the text, he saw the work that he had done. And it was very good. How I would have loved to have been a fly on the apple tree when Adam was made and God had given him dominion over everything in the cosmos, including the animals. And Adam was given the right as the dominant one to name all the animals. And he named them all and took charge of them all. It was his palace garden. It was his to toil and keep. He was the vicegerent of the Lord of the heavens and the earth. But he was still lonely. He had no human partner, and so God put him to sleep, took a rib out of his side, and he made woman. And how I would have loved to be there to see the expression on Adam's face when the Lord personally introduced him to woman. "Now," he said, "bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She shall be called woman because he was taken out of man." You know, at a wedding, when the bridal procession begins, everybody stands up and you kind of turn toward the middle aisle and everybody watches the bride except for one person, the mother of the groom. She's sitting right there and she's just glued to her son. I don't know why they all do it, but they're just looking at their son. And the reason is she loves her son and she knows he is so happy. And she just wants to see his face on fire as he watches his beautiful bride come down the aisle waiting to greet him at the front. And I think about the father looking at the face of Adam in all of his wonder and amazement. And you know, you discover it very early on, don't you? That boys are boys and girls are girls. And of course, in the first grade, you're thinking, now these girls, they're a nuisance. You know, they're not like us and they're trying to invade our property. And then by the sixth grade, you notice they have curls and they're interesting and they're different. And being a guy, they're nicer. And if you're a girl, you say they're a little rough and around the edges and really truly rough, but they are interesting too. And I'm drawn to something about them. I don't know what it is. My mama tells me to watch out, but they're interesting. And so it is all the way till you get to be an old man and an old woman. The men's Bible study that I taught in Memphis, you know, the first of the year we'd have about 400 or 500 men. And we would have a continental breakfast for them, sometimes a full breakfast, but usually a continental breakfast. And Linda Work was our kitchen manager, our Tracy, and she was always there with her staff to provide breakfast at 6 o'clock in the morning for these guys. And when I would come in to teach at 6:30, I'd see her back there just right in the middle of all of it, watching these men come in, get their plates and the bowls and everything. So I said to her one day, I said, "Linda, you're just wonderful to get up so early in the morning and be here every morning to serve." She said, "I love it." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "When they come in the morning, I just stand by the table that they go by and I just smell the aftershave." And you know, I understand that because, you know, if you're a pastor in the church, you're actually dealing with, you know, in evangelical churches, probably more women actually day to day than men. And if you don't enjoy that, you're not going to be a good pastor because you must enjoy it. I do. I mean, when I walk into a women's Bible study, I'm the only guy. It's a different experience. It always is. And the Lord made us this way. Isn't it wonderful? He didn't make us all boring men. He didn't make us all women. He made us male and female, and there's variety. And you know, you have to scratch your head every once in a while, especially after Genesis 3 and everything goes haywire. And you say, why did he do this? Well, we don't know in every case why he did this, but certainly it's clear in the scriptures. There's a deeper drama going on here that when you become knowledgeable of the Bible, you understand he's really doing something far beyond just your attraction to the opposite gender or your enjoyment of them or even the way he's made us, male and female. What you realize is that he's teaching us something analogously through two genders to show us about another love affair that is the ultimate love affair. And it's not Ginger Rogers and Fred Astaire. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. And he really seems to have made us male and female so that we understand him and his love for his people. So he lets us enjoy the pleasures of being male and female, but then he informs us that there's something ultimate about this that has to be cultivated as we enjoy being male or enjoy being female, enjoy living in a two-gender world, that something very special is going on. And you see it, of course, in the New Testament when Jesus Christ is described as the groom. And he'll be the one with a smile on his face when his bride is presented to him on the wedding day. And the Father will be looking at the bride. He'll also be looking at the Son and his great pleasure in consummating the relationship with his bride. And when you get to the end of the book, the Word of God, you find a wedding feast, don't you? And here we're singing hallelujahs. It's the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. It's the great groom who has protected his church, who has not abused her, who has not taken advantage of her, who has not spoken harshly to her, who has not abandoned her, even though she was wicked. He was faithful to her to the very end. There's a huge feast that we can only have like an hors d'oeuvre today. It just only points to the huge feast that one day will be a wedding feast where the bride and the groom are brought together forever and ever. He made us male and female. It's absolutely beautiful. And whether you're single or married, whether you're in the nursery or in the nursing home, you're male or female. And you've been given something particular in your gender to play out so that you are a sexual being to the glory of God wherever you go and whatever the circumstances are. And then, of course, when he made Adam and Eve, he gave them the ability to have intimate relations with each other from which there would come children. And that was the way he decided to populate the earth. Now, you know, he can populate the earth in a number of ways. There are apple trees that make more apples. Why he did it the way he did it, one can speculate, can't one? Because the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, is in intimate relationship with his bride. So how are we going to describe how close those two are, the church and Jesus? Ah, we'll make two genders. We'll put them into a covenant, those who are to be married, like Adam and Eve. And they will have intimate relations with one another, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And that will help us understand something about how God loves us. Isn't it a wonderful story? I can't let you out the door, though, because that's pre-Genesis 3. Genesis 3 happened. And it shattered everything. And so we look at our day and we live in a massively dysfunctional sexual society. Everything seems to be broken. Infidelity rates and divorce rates are enormously high, leading to a $1 billion abortion industry, fueled by a $10 billion pornography industry. And we find people, even who go to evangelical churches, being swept away with what's happening in the culture instead of what God's teaching in the Bible. And so we find very high divorce rates in the church, very high pornography use rates in the church. And then we find and listen to church people excusing their behavior because everybody else in the church is doing it. So we're justifying evil with evil, and it just seems to be getting worse and worse. And so now our culture can't even identify what a healthy marriage should look like, whether it should even include male and female. And the reason is that some people have emotional desires for this, that, or the other, and they've completely forgotten the ultimate play that's going on and what we're living out. They've completely forgotten what the purpose of our gender and our sexuality is. So that now even the highest court of the land overturns all the state laws that require that marriage be between a man and a woman, and we now don't even know what a marriage really is. It's a mess. And the question is, what does the church do when we're just being swamped with hostile thought forms and behavior? So that now, with a country where 76% of the people claim to be Christians, you have 96% of couples who are dating in their early 20s who are having physical intimacy. And over half of the people my age condone it. I've lived long enough to say that's a big change, even in our culture. But what concerns me is not so much the culture. What concerns me is the church. And I've seen the church now follow after the ways of the world and somehow trying in their minds to normalize that behavior and make it our standard instead of God's standard. There are two reasons for you to exercise your gender and your sexuality in the way that God made you and the way that He orders you. Number one is for you to worship God aright. And number two is for you to serve your neighbor and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the purpose of your sexuality primarily. Certainly, the Lord made us in ways that we enjoy our sexuality. We enjoy our gender normally. But the ultimate ethical purpose is to glorify God and to love your neighbor. Let me explain before we look at the text. As we've seen, God made gender and ordained sexuality to display something about His relationship with us and probably something about His relationship within the Trinity, because the Trinity is three and it's one. So they have distinction, but they're one. And so you make human beings who are distinct and different, and yet they become one in the marital covenant. God gave us the institution of marriage between two genders. And everyone's not obligated to be married. Certainly in the New Testament, you find Paul elevating the role of the single Christian. And we wrongly act like somebody needs help when they're single. Maybe you need help in your marriage. The Bible validates their role as an adult, as a single adult Christian. And they have more time and care to give to non-family, non-marital issues in the church. And so they're to be commended, says the Apostle Paul. But God made the institution of marriage because God makes covenant with His people. So once again, you remember the ultimate story here is the analogy with the divine relationship with His bride. And the way He does that is to make covenant with us. So you'll see this even in Genesis. God made a covenant with the people through Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with Moses, and so on. It's the covenant He makes. It's like bridegroom and bride. So our sexual life, our intimate sexual life, is limited to covenant. Why? Because the God of the Bible is one God who is faithful to one bride. He's monogamous, if you will. Therefore, when He is analogizing with His human creation, He says, I want you to play out the covenant. So our obligation as human beings who are meant to glorify God is to submit ourselves to His order and say, oh, if that's what you want to demonstrate your covenant faithfulness, then teach us, Lord, how to live in covenant, one man, one woman, as long as we both shall live. Now, this was a great challenge to Joshua when he was taking the people into Canaan, into the Holy Land, because the Canaanites were polytheists. They didn't believe in just one God. And furthermore, those gods were not faithful. Their gods were fickle. So, for example, you know the name Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was the god and Ashtaroth the goddess. And they were the chief god and goddess in Canaan. There were many, many others. They were the fertility god and goddess. So if Baal and Ashtaroth were happy with each other and happy with you, there would be rain on the land and you would have good crops. So you go into the temple to worship Baal and Ashtaroth, and you want them to be intimate with each other in the panoply of the deities, because if they're getting along and having intimate relations, rain will fall. And so the best way to encourage that sacramentally is to have temple prostitutes. And the male worshipers go in and have intimate relationships with the prostitutes and encourage Baal and Ashtaroth to get going, so we'll have rain. Joshua says, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, Yahweh. He is the only God. He's one God. He doesn't change his mind and decide to give you rain today and not tomorrow. He is faithful to the end. He's faithful to us, and we're going to be in families where we're demonstrating what covenant means. Now, that's been true wherever God's people have gone. We have gone into lands that were worshiping other gods and therefore had other sexual behavior. See, their sexual behavior, which was sex with anybody you want to have whenever you want to have it, was related upon the theology that they had. Their gods were the same way. Baal and Ashtaroth may like you today, may not like you tomorrow. You're always trying to manipulate them. If you're familiar with Indian Hindu worship, you're doing the same thing. You're seeking to manipulate the gods with your offerings to get cargo from them. So it's a mutually manipulative religion. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. When he went about Asia and Europe, he was going to places where there were temples of gods with temple prostitutes. They were carrying out the same religious motif. And he said to God's people, you're different. You've met the real, true, living God. He is one God. He is faithful in covenant to his people. And he has called us to display this. So you want to know what we should do when we're being swamped with sexual immorality? We should just turn right to Ephesians and say, Paul, would you please teach us what you did in Rome and Ephesus and Athens and Corinth? Did you go along with the culture? Did you accommodate them? Did you shade the rules a little bit because you were just swamped? It was an avalanche of immorality. Did you just find some way to compromise? No. Let's see what Paul says. He basically says two things. Number one, have nothing to do with sexual immorality. And number two, God is going to judge sexual immorality. God forbids it, number one. That's verses 3 and 4. Verses 5 and 6, he's going to judge it. Because it's the contrary of worshiping God. When we live like the people around us, we are making an evident statement that we believe in the same God they do, or the same gods they do. Now in the West, we don't bow down before statues. We bow down before money and pleasure, things, and self. And so what we're saying when we adopt their sexual practices is that we're worshiping the same gods. That is what is highly offensive to the deity. We know God, and we've been forgiven by him. You'll find in the scriptures a couple of important things about our sexual lives. Number one, everybody's guilty. The person here who's never had an affair, never been intimate with anybody, you're guilty. I know it, not because you told me, but because in the Bible it tells me about you. And you have imagination, you have a mind, you have a voice. You've said things and done things and thought things and coveted things that didn't belong to you. Everybody's a sinner. We're all struggling together. The Bible makes that really clear. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. We're told about Jesus that he suffered temptation in every respect that we have. He understands. He never sinned, however. But we, like the Apostle Paul, have been tempted in every way, and we have sinned. That's the first thing we learn in the Bible about sex. Everybody's guilty, as charged. Number two, everybody in Christ has been completely forgiven. Completely forgiven. You take this bread and this cup, you know what you're symbolizing? You're symbolizing that his blood has washed away your sins. You are innocent as an angel before God. You say, me? You don't know my story. I don't need to know your story. I know your story right in here. And Paul says to the Corinthians, some of you are homosexual activists. Some of you are whoremongers. Some of you are prostitutes. And he says, but now you're all washed and justified and sanctified, set apart in Christ. There's not a sexual history here that is not forgiven and washed away by the blood of Christ. There's nothing you've ever said, done, or thought that is not completely forgiven. And it does God no honor for you to beat yourself over the head about it. Basically, what that reveals is you don't fully trust what he did. If you trust what he did, you're free. Now look, I became a Christian at 25. Enough said. If the gospel doesn't forgive all manner of sexual sins, I quit. I'm in the wrong business. And so are you. So first of all, we all need the forgiveness of Christ. We're all guilty. Secondly, in Christ, we're all forgiven. Now, Paul's talking to forgiven people. You can't start this conversation without knowing you're covered by the blood of Christ. We're forgiven people. Now what? And he says, forgiven people in Christ need to understand this. He forbids sexual immorality, and he's going to judge it. He's even judging it now, but there will be a final judgment. Now look at with me at verse 3. And what you'll see here is that he forbids all forms of sexual immorality. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean physical, I mean mental, and I mean verbal. All forms. Look at the text. But sexual immorality, that's one word in Greek. It's porneia, from which we get the word pornography. In the Jewish, or rather in the Greek mind, the word porneia, it translated sexual immorality here, meant temple prostitution. In the Jewish mind, it had a much broader range. Anything that violated the sexual standards of the Old Testament was porneia. And so if you've read Leviticus or some other places in the Bible, you know that fornication, adultery, infidelity, the lust of the eyes and the heart, all of that would have been porneia. So he says sexual immorality, then he adds a word, all impurity, for the Greek's sake. I'm not just talking about temple prostitution. I'm talking about anything that's impure or the word is unclean. All sexual uncleanness must not even be named among you. So he's saying, this is so severe, you've got to get it out of your life. So all forms, everything physical that you're doing. So that means the things that you watch that inspire your imagination. The way that you dress and present yourself to other people, including the opposite gender. What message do you want to send today? Most of your sexual messages are nonverbal, by the way. So what message do you want to send sexually to the world around you? It's reflected in the way you present yourself in your dress. I'm sometimes amazed. I think I'll not say this. Next point. So I am amazed at Christians. Let's just put it that way. Everything that you do, so that all your habits in the way you deal with the opposite gender. You know, in my rule, I just for years, I've never gotten a car by myself with another woman. There's either going to be another woman in the car or another man in the car. I don't have dinner or lunch alone with another woman who's not my wife or daughter or granddaughter. And the reason is I want the proper, healthy boundaries to show respect. And here's what I've discovered. When everybody around me, they giggle about me, the women do at church, but they appreciate it because, gentlemen, everybody needs to know you're safe. So one way to do that is just walk through your office, holding hands with your wife every quarter, four times a year, and introduce her, especially to all the women in your office. Just let it know you're a happy one-woman man. And you expect them to know her and her to know you. And there's an additional boundary there. You're just presenting yourself in a way that says, I have no interest in anything inappropriate with you. And people read that from you. They can tell, especially women can tell. How are you presenting yourself? Are you physically entering your environment as a Christian man with Christian intentions? And are you doing the same as a woman with Christian intentions, not looking to turn an eye, turn a head? We all know how satisfying that is if we're women. So you turn a head when you walk by. Good for you. Why don't you turn their heart with your character instead of simply turning their head with their lust for your body? There's a way of presenting yourself physically. You see how scrupulous the apostle is? Have nothing to do with anything that's immoral or impure. And then he says, not only that, but look at the word covetousness. Here's what's happening with sexual desires that are off the rails. You are coveting something that doesn't belong to you. It's just like greed. It's another form of greed. It's a lust of the flesh. You want something, and it's not yours. What Paul says to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his first epistle to them, he says, not like the pagans. Do not be like the pagans. You serve your neighbor. You love your neighbor. You don't steal from your neighbor. And what happens with sexual immorality of all forms is that you are taking something from your neighbor. You're stealing from her. You're stealing from him. Well, I've had people tell me, well, you know, we both enjoy it and we're engaged and we both like it. And so there's mutual consent. Great. So now you can call yourself a pack of thieves who mutually, happily just steal from each other. Isn't it wonderful? We can just steal anything we want from each other. You expect that to be an intimate friendship? No, anybody in their right mind knows that what you have is a mutually satisfying theft going on. She's stealing from you, you're stealing from her. That's not love. Sexual immorality is not love. At the best, it's indifference about the concern for the other party. Those of you who are married and have contemplated gospel centricity in your intimate life, you understand the challenge that with these strong desires you personally have, the real goal is to satisfy the other person, to serve the other person. And there's a big challenge. The male sexuality is different from female sexuality, and both of you are crossing into another world. This is gospel living. It's like being a missionary. You go into another world and you seek how to serve those people. So when you do not have a marital covenant and you're taking privileges from another person to whom you've not bound yourself and not obligated yourself, you're stealing from them. When you get married, the man obligates himself, all of his property, all of his life until he draws his last breath. He gives his name, he gives his fortune, he gives his ambitions, he gives everything over. And then she responds. So you're going to take something before you give your name and you give your estate and you give your property and you give your protection to that person. That's high-handed thievery. And furthermore, even when you're engaged, you understand you don't have a biblical engagement. You have a social engagement. A biblical engagement takes a divorce to break. When Mary and Joseph were engaged and he found her pregnant, he knew he didn't do it, he was going to divorce her, not just break up. The reason was biblical engagement involves a commitment, a promise that's already been given. There are two lines to marriage. One is the promissory and the other is the physical. And the proper order is you make the promise. And then you consummate. That's the reason we call it consummating the wedding, the marriage, because you've now are physically intimate because the promises have been exchanged. In our engagements, there are no promises. You have no right. You haven't pledged yourself. What if you got run over by a truck? You want this woman to be free. You know, some years ago, my high school classmate, Todd Jackson, I'm giving you his name because it's a good story. Todd Jackson, very handsome, blonde, 6'3", 185 pounds, lean as he can be, salesman, he dated my wife. And Todd said, Sandy, I'm going to be in Memphis on a sales trip. Why don't we grab lunch together? I said, sure, why don't we do this? Why don't you come for dinner with the whole family? That was so much fun. The kids were imagining what they would look like if Mom had married Todd. They'd look a lot better. There's no question about it. They'd be nicer. They'd be more charming. It was one of the most fun evenings we ever had with Mom's old boyfriend at the table. Do you know why? Because Todd honored my wife when they were dating. He is welcome in my home anytime. He is a friend. He's a family friend now. If he had mistreated my wife, he would not have been welcome in my home. It's just that simple. I would have had lunch with him. A strained lunch. He would not have walked in my home, and I would have not introduced him to my children. He's an honorable man. That's what you want. If you're lifting someone up in a romantic relationship, you're enabling them to become more like Jesus Christ. That's what it means to love somebody, is to help them in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to know, how do you expect to do that when you're groping someone and taking something that doesn't belong to you? Now, look, I already said we're all forgiven. And I know we need it. But let's be clear about this. Having been forgiven, I'm going to start today. Today's March 24th, 2019. I'm going to start today. I want to walk with the Lord. That's what's important, is today and tomorrow, not yesterday. Yesterday's forgiven. This is what Paul's talking about. Rest assured, God forbids all forms of physical and mental, and then he says verbal. He says, why would you even joke about these things? How do we let this stuff come into our daily parlance? Oh, I've got a great story. Let me tell you this one before I forget it. Why don't you go ahead and forget it? Coarse joking about an area where we are facing major failures is kind of sad, not funny. That's the kind of attitude Paul is saying. Realize God forbids all of this. Now, secondly and lastly, God judges all of it. And here's the way he does it. You'll look in verse 5, and he shows clearly how the person who doesn't repent, someone who's sexually immoral and stays that way, is excluded from the kingdom of God. You say, I thought salvation was by grace and not by our performance, for heaven's sakes. It is. But when you're saved by grace, that is, you've been justified and your record has been made clean, you've been given a new nature, a new heart, now you're moving in a new direction. Does that mean you never fail? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is you're in repentance, which means you know if you're doing something that is contrary to the will of God, the Lord convicts you and you move away from it. You may fail again. How many times? 7 times 7. 70 times 70. How many times? Over and over. But you're in repentance and you're continuing to grow closer to the Lord. You're humbled before him and you're being transformed by him. And you're holding yourself accountable to these standards. That's a person who's in the kingdom. Someone who says, you know, I'd like to go to church and enjoy the people a little bit and hear a religious talk on occasion, but I'm not giving up my Saturday nights. They're not in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. They have not wed to Jesus Christ. He has not become their bridegroom. When Jesus Christ becomes your groom, you're in love with him. You know, I'm in love with Allison. And that helps me a lot, doesn't it? There's no way I want to violate that. But even more so, I don't want to violate the marriage I have with Jesus Christ. I love him. And Jesus is saying, if you have no interest in sustaining that relationship, you're obviously not in the kingdom. So you're excluded. And then look at verse 6. Paul then says, in God's judgment, you have to be aware of this. There will be people who will preach against his judgments. And we'll try to airbrush, no pun intended, the whole thing. And try to thin the paint out of what he's saying. Paul is saying, you watch out for these people. You're responsible for the pew you sit in and the teaching that you listen to. And Paul is saying, I'm holding you responsible for the teaching you listen to. And when these liberal Protestant clergy tell you that the rules have changed, Paul says, run as fast as you can away from that and warn all of your friends to get out as well. The house is on fire. Get out. They're lying to you. They're empty words. They're trying to negate the word of God. Paul was in a culture with the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a magnificent temple in Ephesus. It was the center of attraction. It was the tourist attraction, one of the key tourist attractions in the entire world. And the Temple of Diana, they had temple prostitutes, and it was very popular. And you can go to Ephesus today and see the bathhouses and other places where sexual immorality was just all over the city. So what did Paul say? You know, some things you can change, some things you can't. No, he said, I got some news for you that God has made you new and you're different and you may be a very small minority, but you've got to be who God made you to be because this is the way he made us in the Garden of Eden. And we're being restored to real humanity. So don't give up what you've got for a huge crowd that's off the rails, and they're off the rails. So when liberal clergy try to tell you that you can pick your own gender and you can make up your own marital rules, they are completely ignoring and violating the word of God. And they really, in honesty, ought to take their clergy robes off and resign. But they won't. They'd rather give empty words. Paul is saying, you watch out. If you're a child of God, he's given you a heart to listen to the word of God. How are we saved? And how are we sanctified? And he says here in verses 3 and 4, two important things. First of all, you're saints. That's who you are. So you're set apart for his glory. That's your role in the universe. And sexual immorality is not fitting for a saint. And that's what every believer is. And then he says in verse 4, rather than grabbing for all the gusto you can get, you're to be thankful. And we see from the story that Moses tells in Genesis 1 and 2, we have a lot to be thankful for. And when we cross the boundaries of covenant love, we're saying, God, you're not good enough, and the way you made me is not good enough, and the freedom you gave me is not free enough. I want something else. And Paul said, no. When you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he ravishes your heart, and you're satisfied, and you're deeply thankful. This is hard for us because we're swamped with the opposite. Here's the question for every one of us. What do you want? Do you want him? He's here for the taking. But when you get him, he gets you. Let's pray together. Father, we are deeply thankful for the way that you've made us. And we would offer our thanks here at the communion table for the way that you are remaking us in the image and likeness of your own Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as the days and years go by, we will learn more and more how to enjoy the way that you've made us and the gender that you've given us, how to enjoy being a single Christian or a married Christian, how to honor and glorify you, and how to serve our neighbors, ourselves, no matter what our circumstances. We pray that you'll strengthen us, not only to face the challenges of the world, but the false voices that are within your visible church, that we may forever glorify you and enjoy you until we appear at that great wedding feast of the Lamb of God, and with tears of hallelujahs, bow before your throne. We pray in the name of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You're welcomed at his table because you've received him as Lord and you've professed him publicly and joined his church somewhere around the world. You have received him as Savior and you've given yourself to him And he invites you to come and be fed at this table. Eat and drink. He loves you. This is a marital feast. It's with our bridegroom. And he is feeding you and reminding you how much he loves you and cares for you. Receive his love. And having received it, give him yours. Amen.
Sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joy with power. He is able, he is able.
Heard this morning about God's good plan for our sexuality and for our gender, that it's for our enjoyment, but ultimately it is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of a much deeper intimacy and unity that we can share with God. And yet, though that is true, we also have to confess and acknowledge that we have not lived out God's good plan for our sexuality, that there is much brokenness and much sin in each one of us. And so we have an opportunity this morning to confess that sin. And so we'll do this a little differently this morning than we typically do. I will lead us in a prayer of confession, and then we'll have a few moments where you can individually and silently confess your own sins to the Lord. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in our thoughts, our words, our deeds. by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we might delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Now take a few moments to individually and silently confess your own sinfulness and brokenness to the Lord. These prayers we offer in Christ's name. And now, having confessed our sins, I invite you to stand and hear this assurance of pardon from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. And now, having confessed our sins, we have an opportunity to confess our faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you see printed before you in the worship guide. So I ask you, Christian, what is it that you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.